Arise, and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, and the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. What we see going on here is, well, the Edomites had this poor attitude toward the brethren in Israel, and they've essentially got this issue with pride. You see, this pride, I believe the King James Version says. What we're going to look at, first of all, tonight is that there's danger in pride. That's what we see in the book of Obadiah. You see, as we're looking at these first verses, we see the Edomites had this arrogance, this prideful attitude, because they saw that their brethren in Israel were suffering when they weren't. They're looking at their brethren, where we're going to see the parts in some verses that are going to describe the suffering that the nation of Israel was going through. And they looked at this and said, hey, they're doing pretty bad and we're doing pretty good. We must be something special. That's the attitude the Edomites had here. A lot of folks, I just want to point this out real quick when we talk about pride. A lot of folks get confused about this because sometimes you'll hear maybe a grandfather tell their grandchild, I'm proud of you. Or a father tell his son, I'm proud of you. And things like that. And people hear that phrase and they get confused because they're like, well, isn't pride a sin? Here's one of the things you got to understand. Our English word pride is not the same, does not hold the same meaning that the old Hebrew and Greek words held. Again, I'm not a scholar by any means, but if you look and you study the Hebrew and look into Hebrew and the Greek languages and even the Aramaic, which the Bible was also written in, what you're going to see is that there's several different words that are more descriptive. For example, we use the English word love, that's for many things. But when you look at the Greek, there's actually five different words that can be translated love. There's phileo, Philadelphia, there's agape, and things like, and just different words like that. Each of them have a different meaning, which is more descriptive towards a type of love. There's one that means brotherly love. There's one that means a more deep down concerned love, and things like that. And so what we're going to see here is that when we talk about pride specifically, is that when you look at the Hebrew word and the Greek word for pride, it's really restricted to the sense of arrogance. When we talk about such a phrase like, I'm proud of you, or if a person tells a grandson they're proud of him and things like that, that's more of an expression of gratitude. You see, people have to you have to understand, pride becomes a sin. See, a lot of folks ask, well, when does pride become a sin? Pride becomes a sin when we make it about ourselves. When it's no longer gratitude placed towards someone else, but when it becomes about me. I'm sure many of us know the country song that I don't even remember who sang it, but it goes, I want to talk about me. I want to talk about I. I want to talk about number one. Oh my, oh my. You see, that's when pride becomes a sin, when it becomes about me. And so this is, we can see this with the Edomites here. And they had this really terribly prideful attitude, this arrogant attitude. And I want us to just think about this for a moment, because we see that God has always been opposed to pride. We see it under the old law. Look at Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5. Let's turn over to Proverbs chapter 16. We're going to look at verses 5 and 18. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 16 and 18. Proverbs 5, verses 16 and 18. verse 5 of Proverbs chapter 16. It tells us, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. You know what that word abomination means? A lot of folks ask that question. What does abomination mean? Abomination means it stinks. That's what abomination means. It means God abhors it. It stinks. That's how God feels about pride and arrogance. Also, you can see this in chapter 16, verse 18 of Proverbs. Look over at verse 18 now. It said, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. We see an example of that in the book of Daniel. Turn over to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, I want us to notice verses 29 through 32. We read about a king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor, essentially the emperor of Babylon, it talks, well, about what happened with him in Daniel chapter 4. An interesting situation would occur. Daniel chapter 4, beginning of verse 29. It says, 12 months later, this was after a particular vision that Nebuchadnezzar had. It says, 12 months later, he, this is King Nebuchadnezzar again, was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Notice all those personal pronouns right there. He's focused on himself. He says, look what I did. I'm the one who made my empire like this. That's essentially what Nebuchadnezzar is saying. He's like, look at me. Look at the great deeds I've done. Look at this great thing I've done. I've created this empire, and this is all me. Notice the next verse. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it has been declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat, like cattle. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Now, of course, eventually his sanity did return to him. But you notice, this is what happened to him because of his pride and arrogance. This is stuff that God was really against under the old covenant, under the old law. But also, we see God's opposed to it even today. Look over in James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verse 6. James chapter 4, verse 6. In James chapter 4, verse 6, this is what This is what James would write. He said, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know, a lot of folks don't realize this, but James wasn't written to, well, atheists or pagans or anyone outside the faith. He was writing this letter to Christians. Christians can get, well, they can get filled up with pride. And I think pride is probably, pride and arrogance, it's probably one of the more dangerous sins because it can lead one to be blinded to other sins. When someone thinks that they are cream of the crop and think that they can do no wrong, that often blinds them to sins that are in their life. I'll give you an example of that right now. Two words. Gay pride. Folks are so focused in on their pride on that they don't even, they oftentimes, at least most of the time, don't even realize that they're in sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11 tells us homosexuality is a sin. Among that list, it says, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor adulterers. Whole list of things. It says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. A lot of folks say they're born that way. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. But thinking back to that, you think about all these gay pride festivals and gay pride parades that so many folks are engaged in. Like I said, pride blinds folks to sin. That needs to be understood. It can be any sin. It doesn't just have to be homosexuality. It can be any sin. That's why it's so dangerous. Let that arrogance and pride never be named among the brethren here in Olney. Moving on from this point, I want us to consider the next verses. Look back in Obadiah. Turn over back to Obadiah. If you weren't able to turn over there the first time, again, it is the shortest book in the Old Testament. It's just before the book of Jonah and right after the book of Amos. Turn back over to the book of Obadiah. Let's begin now in verse 5. It says, if thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Excuse me. Oh, how you would be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom, and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. This is a proclamation of judgment. But why? Why is this proclamation of judgment being made? Let's continue on. Verse 10 says, because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Notice this. He's basically saying, hey, look, your brethren were suffering, and you might as well have been the ones doing it to them. You might as well have been the ones causing that suffering. Verse 12, do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune. And do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster. And do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives. And do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. These folks in Edom had a very poor attitude, a terrible attitude towards their brethren in Edom. This was a horrible attitude to have for brethren. This was a horrible attitude they had for their kin. And so the point I want to make from the second the second point I want to make this evening is that we need to have the right attitude towards our brethren. You know, verses 10 through 12 talks about how they were rejoicing over their own brethren's misfortune. You know, the Bible tells us we're not even to rejoice when an enemy stumbles, when an enemy comes across misfortune. Look over in Proverbs. This was something God condemned. Again, this is something God condemned in both Old and New Covenants. Proverbs chapter 24. Notice verses 17 through 18. Proverbs 24, verses 17 through 18. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, or the Lord will see it and be displeased, and turn his anger away from him. This was something you shouldn't even condemn your or not condemn, but rejoice when an enemy stumbles. This was also something I think we can see in the New Covenant. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to notice verses 43 through 48. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 43. It says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" I think that's some interesting words there to consider. Rejoicing over an enemy when he comes upon misfortune would be a sign of hatred. That's not a sign of love. That's not loving your enemies. How much more so should we show love and have that proper attitude when a brother meets misfortune? Turn over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 15 of 1 John chapter 3 tells us, if any man hates his brother, he is a murderer. It says it that bluntly. You also see a similar thing in chapter 4, verses 20 through 21. Turn over there. 1 John 4, 20 through 21. It tells us, if someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who loves God, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. We need to have the proper attitude toward each other. You know, I'm reminded of 1 John back in chapter 3, but this time in verse 17. 1 John 3, verse 17. This is an interesting thing that John would have to actually write to brethren. He says, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" It doesn't. The love of God doesn't abide in someone who basically shuts his heart off, heart to a brother and doesn't try to help them out when he sees them in need. That's the point the Scripture's bringing across. Another thing I want us to consider on having the proper attitude towards your brethren, the very thing that Esau just didn't seem to have, didn't want to do. I want us to consider Galatians chapter 5, verses 14 through 15. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 14 through 15, in Galatians 5, verses 14 and 15, it says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another." That's talking about fighting right there. That's a metaphor for fighting right there in Galatians. You know, sometimes brethren fight over the most ridiculous things. My congregation, my grandpa and grandma used to go to, were members of about, I'm going to say 50 years ago or so. They had a church split back around, I believe it was the 70s, maybe early 80s. There was a lot of fighting going on, and that led up to that split. I bet you couldn't even guess what the argument was over. The argument was over that all this fighting, all this yelling at each other, the argument was on whether or not to buy a new building, because they were growing out of their current building. It was either to buy a new building or to build a new building. They were fighting over something like that. That's horrible. That's not having any kind of proper attitude toward brethren. That's a horrible thing to happen. Church splits are always horrible. But over something as ridiculous as that, that's even more horrible. It's a terrible thing. You know, I'm reminded of the words of Ephesians chapter 4. Turn over there, if you will. We're going to look at verses 31 through 32. Some folks, when they get into fights, sometimes even the most ridiculous of fights, they refuse to let it go. They bear a grudge and dwell on that anger all their life. Sometimes they have bitterness toward brethren, toward their own brothers and sisters in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31, we see an interesting process taking place. Because he says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." We'll stop right there for a second. Bitterness is the idea of resentment towards a brother. What you got up coming up is this word wrath. Wrath, from the Greek word, I'm told, based on what Greek scholars have said, is the idea of an agitated feeling towards a brother. Then you come up with anger. This is the type of anger that's mentioned back a few verses, where back in verse actually 26, talks about not letting the sun go down on your anger. That's the idea of being angry from the time you wake up to the time your face hits the pillow at night. Some folks do that. They dwell on their anger from sunup to sundown and beyond. And so you can kind of see this process kind of taking form here. Bitterness, the resentment. That resentment turns to agitated feeling. Now you're dwelling on your anger towards someone. Then comes this word clamor. Clamor is not a word we really use in our society today. I believe one translation actually refers to clamor as, I think it's the best translation you're going to find, it's shouting. A loud verbal fight. That's what clamor is. And so, you see this process taking, molding over. You got the resentment, which turns to an agitated feeling. Now you're dwelling on anger. Now you've yelled at the person you have that bitterness for in the first place, and all this other stuff, agitated feeling, anger towards them. Then comes slander. Slander is the idea of blasphemy against the good name of another. The next word, malice. The idea of evil intentions for another. Sadly, brethren have that for other brethren. That is a sad thing to see when that happens. Maybe that's what happened in Edom. We're not told. But they had definitely a bad attitude towards their own brethren. This is an example of how you can, another example of how you can have a horrible attitude towards your own brethren. It's interesting. You look at that verse 31, it uses this phrase when it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, it says, be put away from you, along with all malice. You know, the word that's translated put away is also translated in Matthew chapter 5 as the word divorce. God is telling, or rather Paul is saying to the Ephesians, he tells them, you need to divorce these attitudes. You need to put away these attitudes. These are attitudes that should not be named among brethren. Verse 32 tells us what needs to be taking place instead. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, not holding on to bitterness, not holding on to wrath, the agitated feeling, not dwelling on anger, forgiving each other. How? Just as God in Christ also forgave you. I believe Colossians says, just as God in Christ forgave you, so also should you. That's the kind of attitude we need to have. We need to have the proper attitude towards our brethren. Let this be the attitude that everyone here with the brethren and only have. I certainly hope that's the case now and will always be the case. A bad attitude dwelling on anger, and that kind of an attitude, it's not something God wants between brethren or at all. Let that never be named among the brethren here. Third and final point from Obadiah I want us to see this evening. Turn back over to Obadiah. We're going to see the fact that the Lord will judge. Back in Obadiah. Back in verse 15, starting there. And reading through the end of the book. It says, for the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape, and it will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau will be as stubble. You know, stubble, it's basically what's left, kind of basically what's left on the ground after the harvest has taken place. The stuff that's still sticking up out of the ground. Then continuing on in that verse, it says, and they will set them on fire. It's talking about Jacob and Joseph, the houses of Jacob and Joseph. They will set the house of Esau on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken. Then those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau, and those of the Shephelah, the Philistine plain, also possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. And the exiles of the host of the sons of Israel, who were among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem, who are in Sepharad, will possess the cities of the Negev. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. This is a proclamation of judgment upon the nation of Edom. We can see that based on verse 15. We see this phrase, the day of the Lord. Now, some folks get confused about this. They think that every time you read the phrase, the day of the Lord, it's talking about the end of the world. Sometimes that's the case. But oftentimes, especially in the Old Testament, it's referring to a judgment on a particular nation. That's what we're seeing here. You see, the day of the Lord in this context is referring to this judgment God proclaims on Edom. While this judgment has already taken place, it tells us for a fact that the Lord will judge. Just as He judged Edom, He will judge when the end of the world comes. Here's the question we have to ask ourselves, though. When the judgment day, the day of the Lord that we're waiting for, when that comes, will you be ready? We learn the fact that God fulfills His promises to judge based on this passage. And thus, we need to be ready for the judgment day. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. You can turn over there if you will. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. It tells us there in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, that all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Everyone in this room will stand before that seat. Will you be ready for that day? You know, we have no idea when the Lord's going to come. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, turn over there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, look at verses 1 through 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, looking at verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." We have no idea when the Lord's going to return. It's going to come as a thief in the night, the Scripture tells us. Matter of fact, Jesus would say that too in Matthew. And Peter would say that as well in 2 Peter chapter 3. They describe it as it's going to come like a thief. The question is, will you be ready? Matthew chapter 25 actually talks about those who were not ready. Turn over there if you will. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. We read the parable of the 10 virgins in verses 1 through 13. It says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, and five were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now when the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout, 'Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. the foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "There will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready, went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know the day nor the hour." We have no idea when the Lord's going to return. We can only be ready for when it comes. If Jesus were to come this very night, would you be ready? If, as I stated earlier this morning, if Jesus were to come right after the amen of the closing prayer is said, where will you spend eternity? That's the question each one of us needs to ask ourselves. Will you be ready for that day? The book of Obadiah gives us three lessons. I think at least three lessons we can learn. Identifies two sins that God abhors: pride and the hateful attitude one can have for their brethren. Those are two attitudes that God condemns. And he says, "I will judge." He said he was going to judge Edom for that. And he's going to judge when the final day comes. He will judge everyone according to their deeds, whether good or evil. Will you be ready for that day? When the final day comes and you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, will he say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Or will he say, "Depart from me"? Something for us to really take to heart. So in conclusion this evening, if you're not ready, if you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, you can do so this evening. The scripture's clear on what one must do in order to be saved. As we quoted it earlier this morning, you have to believe in Jesus, John 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." But you also have to repent. Repentance is a change of heart or change of mind that's going to lead to a change in action. Acts 2, verse 38. Peter said to those crowds on the day of Pentecost that they needed to repent and be baptized, every one of them, it says, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But you also have to confess Jesus as Lord. Romans 10 and verse 10 says, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth one confesses unto salvation." Acts 8 verse 37, the Ethiopian eunuch, he made that confession. He said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." But you also have to be baptized. Mark 16, verse 16. We'll quote a different verse. We quoted that one a couple times this morning. That one says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. 1 Peter 3, verse 21. Mark 16, verse 16 tells us, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." And then after that, once you come out of the waters of baptism, you need to arise to walk in the newness of life, as Romans chapter 6, verse 3 tells us, and continue in your walk with God. Revelation 2, verse 10 says, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." If you've not obeyed that plan, why not do so tonight? Perhaps you're here. Maybe you've obeyed that plan. But with that last one, you haven't followed through. Maybe you're in sin. Maybe you're falling away. Why not return to God? You know, when Simon, the former sorcerer, we referred to him this morning, he was told his heart was not right with God. Is your heart right with God? If not, why not get it right with God tonight? You can do so by coming forward, repenting of your sins, confessing your sins, and we'll pray to God for forgiveness on your behalf. Whether you need to obey the gospel or return to God, please do not hesitate. As we've stated a moment ago, we have no idea when the Lord is going to return. And there's going to be a lot of people who are not ready when that day comes. Will that be you? If you need to get your heart right with God, why not do so right now as we stand and sing?
Out of my heart.